chapter 11 is where we're going to be. Paul kind of breaks out in spontaneous praise at the end of this. You guys may as well that I finished this section in Romans. Romans 9 through 11 has kind of been tough treading, a message specifically to the Jews, about the Jews, all of that. Nicole covered, she covered these things in announcements. I'm distracted by that flashing red light on our water cooler back there. Is anybody thirsty? It's hot in here. Is that making you thirsty? The water will be available immediately after the service. She mentioned small groups. She mentioned two things. She mentioned many things. The two things I want to highlight was small groups. And last week I kind of gave my pitch for those. But strongly encourage you guys to do that. There's at least one sign-up sheet on the back that still has a little bit of room. But like she said, they're filling up and they start this week. So if you haven't been in one, she mentioned questions back there. You're supposed to take those questions, take them home, complete them before you come to small group, so you're ready to discuss the things there. And the other thing I just want to say about the ladies' retreat, two things I want to say about it. If it's a financial hardship and you're unable to attend because of that, or you've been on the fence, please see Nicole afterwards. We want you to be able to go. Second thing, if it's a hardship because your husband won't be a dad and stay home with the kids, then please see me after service. Let's pray. Pray for those husbands. Father, Lord, we come before you this morning for our brother Tyler, who's in the hospital right now. Lord, had surgery overnight on his hand and has lost part of the bone and has infection and all of that, Lord. You know everything that's going on in him. And we would just ask corporately together in the name of your son, Jesus, that you would heal him, Lord. We ask that you'd be with Jason and Claudia, Erica Claudia, who lost their home in a fire last night. Lord, that you'd provide perfectly for them, you know, all of their needs. We're rejoiced with them, Lord, that everyone got out safely. Lord, and we trust that in this passage this morning, you have something to say to all of us. So we do come with expectation, Lord, to hear from you. So speak, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are in Romans chapter 11. And again, I mentioned several times as we've gone through 9 through 11 that my initial thought was to kind of do a big picture and hit some of these things. It's an important section in the book of Romans. Paul specifically talks about things concerning the Jews. And I mentioned last week that I really believe several times throughout the book of Acts, when we read about the first, second, and third missionary journeys of Paul, we read descriptions about when he had opportunities to meet with the Jews, he would reason with them several times. I think I gave you references last week. One reference is Acts chapter 17, verse 2. It says, "Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures." He talked with them. He found out where they were coming from. He was a Jew himself, so much of the background was similar, and he himself had originally rejected Jesus as the Messiah. And then he would give them good reasons, not clever arguments of his own making. It says that he would reason with them from the scriptures. He would open up the book and or the scrolls and say, "This is what it says, and this is how it speaks of him." And he would show them Jesus in the Word. So I would encourage you guys this week to sit down, and I know everybody's busy, but if you do this, it should take less than 10 minutes. Sit down and read Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 all together in one sitting. Because what we forget about is when Paul wrote this, Gutenberg wasn't even born. People weren't sitting there with printed copies of their Bible or multiple translations on their phone. But they would hear this read. It would be read from a scroll, and they would hear this in all one sitting. And I think at times, I love what we do, and I love how we go through the scriptures verse by verse, and we study and have opportunity to dig in deep. But sometimes when we focus in really close on a particular section, it's like taking a hike and you're you're looking at an oak tree, and then you turn around and there's one with white bark, and you get up close and you're looking at a birch tree, and then and maybe a maple, and you're so focused that you completely miss why they call this the pine tree state. You know, there's a bigger picture there. There's a whole forest that you see. Bible teachers of any kind, Sunday school teachers, I encourage all of you, when you go to teach a passage of Scripture and you prepare for that, take the time to read the whole book and find out how that passage fits into that section of the greater message. So that's what we miss a little bit when we focus in really close. And Romans chapter 11 is sort of like that. So just kind of big picture, Romans chapter 9, remember Paul began speaking of the sovereignty of God. He talked about that God is and always has been a choosing God. He would choose one people over another, one nation over another. He would choose one brother over another. He would choose to soften hearts that he wanted to soften, and he would choose to harden hearts that he wanted to harden, or what hearts that they wanted hardened. He talked about not just God's sovereignty, but he talked about God's historical or past dealings with the Jews and promises that he had made to the Jews. And then in chapter 10, we saw that perfect parallel, that coming alongside the sovereignty of God, and God's in control, and he's the boss and he makes all the decisions. Right alongside that lies free will and the responsibility of man, and the requirement of man to choose, and the consequences of those choices. So both Jew and Gentile, Paul lays out, they've both got to choose, and they're responsible for the choice that they make, and they must believe, and they must confess to be saved. And Paul makes this transition from the historical dealings with Israel to the present time, and Paul's time, dealings with Israel. How God deals with the Jews. And then we get to chapter 11, and he wraps up that whole section talking about multiple things, but ultimately God's future plans for Israel. So let's dig into that a little bit. Romans chapter 11, verse 1 says, "I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not," he responds, "certainly not. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin." So if you put these three chapters together, Paul is asking, okay, if God is sovereign, if God's in control, and God chose Israel, chose Jews as his people, and if there's free will, if we have to choose and we're responsible for that choice, and they've rejected Jesus as the Messiah, then is God done with the Jews? Have they lost their opportunity? Has he discarded them? And that was a really important question at the time this was written. For years and years and years, the sacrificial system had been in place. Judaism was the religion. God was the Jews were the chosen people of God. And then the church is birthed. And now there's a new covenant and all this. So what do we do with the Jews? Have they just been replaced? Are they cast aside? Is God done with them? Many people today falsely teach what's known as replacement theology or super secessionism. And it's a false teaching. It's a teaching that at that time, God replaced the Jews with the church, that the church has now received all the promises that God made to Israel, that they now apply to the church. And that's simply not true. God made specific promises to Abraham. He's made specific promises concerning the nation of Israel that ultimately will still be fulfilled. But it's also important because, say that were the case, say God got frustrated with Israel, who always was a wandering, stiff-necked people, and the scriptures are full of adulterous stories where they would go off and worship other gods. If God was done with them, then what does that mean for you or I today? What does that mean to those that had a bad week, or that fell into sin, or that don't feel worthy? You know, you think of scriptural stories of guys like Jonah that ran from God, and then you see God wasn't done with Jonah. Or a man like Samson, or Peter. Peter, who denied even knowing Jesus. And then we turn the page, and just a little later, he basically, the church is birthed through this bold sermon that he gives. God wasn't done. And that is one of the biggest tools of our enemy. I know I'm stalling on the first verse here. But this idea that I blew it, or I've been ashamed, or I did this one thing in my life, or there was this one season, and it's completely disqualified me for future service of the Lord. And that's so contrary to everything that the scriptures say. It's 100% what the enemy would tell you, but it's just not simply true. So he goes on in verse 2, and he says, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know that this, what the scripture says of Isaiah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they've killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Interesting. We raised hands in the beginning. If you need a Bible, if you want to be able to follow along, raise your hand, get a Bible. I mentioned this was a letter, this was a scroll that was read to a group of people. And as Paul does that, actually look, if you've got a Bible, look at your Bible in this section, and probably at the bottom of your section in Romans chapter 11, there's a whole bunch of footnotes. There's a whole bunch of other passages of scripture that this chases back to because they want you to understand. But Paul is speaking to a group of Jews, and he knows that they know. He's like, you guys remember the story of Elijah? And they're, yeah, yeah. And if I said that this morning, probably some of you are raising your head, yeah, yeah, but you really don't know. You know, that's why it's advantageous. That's why I encourage you guys to read ahead. You pretty much know where we're going to be, actually, next week. Romans chapter 12, read that. That's like all of the chapters that we've read so far lead up to this amazing passage of scripture. I think I'm stalling out today on a verse or two. Paul says, actually, let me back up. And he says, or do you not know the scripture says of Elijah? Do you guys know what the scripture says about Elijah? I think it's 1 Kings chapter 18 and 19. So this week when you're reading Romans 9 through 11, I encourage you to read 1 Kings 18 and 19, especially if that's the part that talks about Elijah. But Elijah has this incredible victory, an incredible victory before the Lord. And he asks the people, he says, how long are you guys going to falter between these two opinions? If God is God, follow God. If Baal, then follow Baal. And we read here that he actually is so discouraged and in this place of darkness that he prays against the people of Israel. The people that he's a prophet to, the people that he's supposed to be ministering to, because he's so discouraged. God, they've killed your prophets, he says. They've destroyed them all, and I'm the only one left. And when you read this story, it's Elijah going against 450 of the prophets of Baal. And there's this incredible scene where they're both going to offer sacrifices, right? And they set it all up, and Elijah, you got to read it. I can't give it justice. But it's, they pour water on it, do all this stuff, and then fire comes from heaven, and it doesn't just consume the sacrifice, but it consumes the wood and everything that's there. Just an incredible high. Maybe you can think back as your life as a Christian, and you think of some high points. Sometimes where you were closest with the Lord, or intense worship, and things were just awesome. And then maybe you experienced what Elijah did. Right after that, chapter 19, Ahab tells his wife Jezebel what happened. Oh, the rest of the story. Not only was there incredible victory, and God consumed the sacrifice, but then, let me see, it says, Elijah says, seize the prophets of Baal. One against 450. Seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let one of them escape. So they seized them. Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishron and executed them there. I almost left out the best part, right? One against 450 executes them all, and then he finds out that Jezebel didn't like it. Ahab tells his wife, and Jezebel says, you know what? The same thing you did to them, I'm going to do to you. And he runs off scared, pouting, and having a pity party. That's his version. For you or I, after victory, a lot of times, there's intense attacks. And the enemy comes in, and doubt floods in. And we get discouraged, and we get depressed. How many of you guys know that things are not always as they appear to be? Right? I mean, if we read this again, or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they've killed your prophets. They've torn down your altars, and I alone am left. I'm the only one, God, all by myself. Have you ever felt like you're the only Christian in the place that you work, or in your family, or in your community? One awesome thing is I don't care how you feel about it. Going to a Christian worship concert. You know, I can't always keep track of who we're supposed to like and who we're not supposed to and all that. But isn't it an awesome thing when you gather together with thousands of believers and you just worship God? Experience the joy of the Lord. It's an awesome, awesome thing. It's a good reminder that you're not alone, even though sometimes we feel like that. God says, he says, I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men that have not bowed the knee to Baal. Elijah, I know how you feel, and I know you're afraid, but you don't see the things that I see. You don't know the things that I know, God would say. And he'd say that to a lot of us. God, here's what I'm dealing with. I don't know if you know this. I don't know if you can see all this, but here's my circumstance. And it's impossible. There's no one with me. And God says, I've got a plan that you can't see. So often we think that God needs a multitude of people to do a great work. I mean, that's the discouragement of Elijah, right? I'm the only one left. If I just had more people, if brothers were locking arms with me, we could do something, but it's just you and me, God. And God says, I still have a remnant. I still have 7,000. So often God works. This is not a pitch for the small group. But so often, God works through a small group of people. 11 disciples. I'm not giving Judas much credit. 11 changed the world. Because of the ministry of 11, we're here this morning. We think we've got to have an army. But God often works through small groups or starts with a small group. Do you guys understand? I mean, if you look around, we have more people here this morning than what Jesus changed the world with. We look at this and we think, well, Old Town is just tough tilling, man. It's tough ground. And people just really don't care about the gospel. And they do what they want to do. We've got an army here that could not just change this community, could change our state, could change the world. They did. God did through them. But Elijah's having a pity party. And God says, oh, you don't see what I see. And I said it's not a pitch, but I'm telling you, in this last small group session, things happened that haven't happened here inside the church for 10 years. It just doesn't happen on a Sunday morning when we deal with the real stuff going on in people's lives. Verse 5 says, even so then, at this present time, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. There's more than you know. God always retains a remnant. Verse 6 says, And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, then it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. Anybody know what that's saying? All right, let's skip it. No. It can't be both, right? It's either grace or works. It's not a combination of the two, and so often we think that it is, that somehow this depends on us. We're responsible for the choice, but it's all God. It's by grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. Verse 7, what then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. The rest were hardened by their rejection. You guys know, I mean, you look around on a Sunday morning, and you think you know where everybody stands, but you don't. I don't. God does. I know I sat in church for a long time where people tried to share the truth with me, and I just wasn't ready. I wanted to do some things. I wanted to see some things. I wanted to wait. And it never became easier. My life went way off course. What he's talking about here is that every time that you hear, every time that you have opportunity, I know we're in Romans chapter 11, and it's a tough topic, but guess what? God brought you here today, or you tuned in today for a reason. Every time that we hear the truth, not only are we accountable, but every time you hear the truth and you say, I'm going to wait, I'm not ready, it's like a layer of callus grows over your heart. And your heart begins to harden. That's what I talked about in the beginning, that God softens hearts, he wants to soften, and people that want to harden their heart and reject, he lets that happen. And then as with Pharaoh, we ultimately read, Pharaoh hardened his heart, Pharaoh hardened his heart, Pharaoh hardened his heart, and then God hardened his heart. God let him choose. God honored that choice that he made. And every time we hear and reject, it gets harder and harder and harder. But what I'm saying is, there's never an easier time to get saved than today. It will never get easier. If you're here, that's true. If you're online and you're sitting with people you don't want to do it in front of, it's still true. It'll never get easier than it is today. He goes on in verse 8, and he says, just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor or blindness or lack of understanding, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their back always. Wow. That sounds harsh from David, but there's a purpose in it. Verse 11 says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Is this why? Is this the plan? Have they stumbled that God can be done with them? Again, we get this resounding, certainly not from Paul. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Jews. Gentiles. You think we pass out Bibles for your entertainment? That's awesome. Thank you. No, I'm serious about that. That's really, we want you to see it. We want you to follow. Because guess what I am? I'm a human being that makes mistakes. So it's important that you see. The things I say up here aren't of value. It's what the Lord says. So yeah, let me read it again and follow along. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And that's exactly it. They've been blinded for a season to our benefit, right? And it was opened up to us. But then it says to provoke them to jealousy. How would that make the Jews jealous? Crickets. Who here has siblings? Okay. You all should have spoke up because you know what I'm talking about. Have you ever not cared at all about something until your brother or sister got that something and suddenly you had to have it? I was trying to think, I don't know how many years ago this was, probably 40 years ago, my father had jury duty. And he came home and had a leftover breadstick. So, carnal and stupid I am. Even as a child, he had a leftover breadstick. I had never had a breadstick in my life. I didn't even know what one was. You guys know what breadsticks are? I mean, not Olive Garden. I don't want you to think of that, okay? This is like basically a bad, stale pretzel, stick pretzel, in a wrapper. Okay? I could have lived and died never having had one in my whole life and still lived a full life. All right? I don't think I've ever had one, actually. I know I didn't get that one. I could care less about breadsticks. It was never something I asked my parents for. I was never in the grocery cart at the store and started crying and having a fit because I wanted breadsticks from my mom. I never wanted a breadstick in my life until I found out that my dad came home with only one and he gave it to my sister. And I was provoked to jealousy. I wanted a stinking breadstick so bad, apparently, that that's the story that came to my mind last night. Or maybe as parents, you've asked your kids if they want to do something, and they don't really care about it. Or you've given them the opportunity to do something, and no response until you tell them they can't, or they've missed their opportunity. Okay, I see some heads nodding now. And that was sort of the deal with the Jews. They were temporarily blinded as God's chosen special people, except for a remnant, and salvation was opened up to us. Partially because that was God's intent to save us, but also to provoke them to jealousy, to make them want what they were giving up. To provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Verse 12, now if their fall is riches for the world and their future riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? How awesome is it going to be if they come back, when they come back? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are of my flesh, and save some of them. I'm a minister to the Gentiles, Paul says. That's been confirmed multiple places in the scriptures. And I do it even more passionately, that some of my people might be saved through that, that it would provoke them to jealousy. Verse 15, for if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And some of the branches were broken off. And you being a wild olive tree, let me back up because this kind of gets confusing. But verse 16, for if the first fruit is holy, and many people teach that that's talking about the fathers of Israel and all of that. But really here, Paul's talking about the first fruits of the church. He's talking about the early church. He's talking about Jewish Christians. What I think the church sometimes forgets is the early church, the day of Pentecost, all of those being saved, they were Jews. That the bulk of the New Testament was all written by Jews. There should never be any contention between Christians and the Jews. These are people that we should love and embrace. So he's saying that this first fruit are Jewish Christians, not the fathers of Israel, but the early church. So if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, meaning the natural branches, the Jews, and you being a wild olive tree, I think of you guys as wild branches, some of you. I'm sorry, I'm distracted by God's word. And you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, and do not boast against the branches, but if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. Anybody ever grafted in a branch or know what that is? You have? Can you tell us anything about it? Are you comfortable? It's not fun. Okay? How do you do it? Here's a branch. Here's a tree. Right? So you either cut out a piece of the tree, or like really close, you can cut this in an angle, then cut the new branch as an angle, and then you bind that together, right? And then is the tree then kept alive by that piece you stuck on? No, but that is fed by the roots and the tree, and it's supported. All the life comes from that. And then after time, they bind together, and you can take that off, and it's solid, and it becomes a part of that tree. You can do really cool things with fruit trees and put on different kinds of apples, like this kind of apple tree. It's cool. Talk to Ron. Where's Ron? Is he out back? He knows all about it, too. Anyway, don't boast. If you're a wild branch and you're grafted in, it says, do not boast against the branches, but if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root. That tree is not kept alive by your awesomeness, but the root supports you. Verse 19 says, you will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. That's why they were broken off. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off. Listen, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. They were chosen, and they were broken off because of unbelief. Because of unbelief. Because of belief, or because of faith, you were grafted in. Just because of that. Nothing you did, none of your works, not because of who you are. So he says, don't be haughty, but fear. Verse 21. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. That's a tough word. Verse 22. Says, therefore, because of that, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity. Those who had unbelief, severity, he's saying. But towards you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. Dramatic pause. I don't need a dramatic pause, do I? Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but towards you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. The implication is that this amazing, undeserved grace and blessing on the part of God should fill the wild branches, should fill us Gentiles with buckets of gratitude. We should be so thankful toward God. There should be so much gratitude that there's no room for false pride. There's no room for self-glory. Like, they were broken off so I can be here. And that I did something, or I somehow deserve this. Even the faith that we have is a gift from God. But then on the end of this, yeah, we should be grateful. We should focus on his goodness. But then there's that conditional ending that every good preacher explains away. What the scripture clearly says. This whole section of Romans, actually all the way back to Romans chapter 1. You go all the way back to Romans chapter 1, and the heathen, the one who says there's no God, the one who's in complete rebellion against God, is on their way to hell without Jesus. And then you get into the next chapter, and we talk about the self-righteous, those that think they're good enough. And Romans says they too are on their way to hell without Jesus. And then he talks about in the next chapter about the religious folks, those that are trying to earn and achieve and get their way into heaven depending upon themselves rather than on the death and resurrection of Jesus, and they too are on their way to hell. And we get into this section, and we read about God's sovereignty, and God keeps his promises, but yet he has free will, and we have to choose. And then there's this, that once we choose, he also calls us to finish our responsibilities. It actually says, otherwise you also will be cut off. So I'm just reading what it says, but it probably provokes some questions. Does that mean that I don't believe in eternal security? When I teach or read a verse like that, it does not mean that at all. I have 100% eternal security in my salvation. I have 100% confidence that God will keep his promises to me, just as he has in Israel, as long as I abide in Christ. In John chapter 15, these are the words of Jesus. I left them in red. I know that messes up the slides a little bit. But in John chapter 15, verse 4, it says, Jesus says, "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." Verse 5 says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." Verse 6, "If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and are burned." There's a process there of withering. Many of us have been withered, and we be refreshed by the tree. But what I hate to see, what we need to know, is Jesus says what he means, and he means what he says. There is no place in the scriptures that tell us to take comfort in apostasy. There's no place in the scriptures that says that if you said a prayer when you were 5, and then you live a life in complete rejection of Jesus, that you should take comfort that you're going to heaven. Jesus says, everyone around you is going to know that you're my disciples for your love for one another. So it's not my role or not my job to judge if you're a Christian or not, but just if we look at what the scripture says, do you have a love for the people of God? Do you love other Christians, right? If you're not, you people know that you're my disciples because of your love for one another. So ask the question, do you love the people of God? It also says that unless one is born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. Jesus says, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my commandments. And my Father will love him, and we will come into him and make our home with him. If he does not love me, he will not keep my words. What does your life look like? He goes on in Romans, and he says, and they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. You know what? They were broken off, but God hasn't given up on them. If they do not continue in unbelief, they'll be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. And I started out saying that maybe you've been in that place and kind of asked that same question that Paul starts this chapter with. Have I blown it? Has that season in my life or that sin disqualified me? Is it too late for me? Or I've hardened and I've hardened and I've hardened, and I don't even know if God would take me at this point. That's the responsibility of man. Choose him. Don't continue in your unbelief. Choose to believe. Choose to confess. And you'll be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Verse 24, for if you were cut off from the olive tree, which was wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Verse 25, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So the idea of the blindness of Israel is that it's temporary. Anybody know what the fullness of the Gentiles is? The the last Gentile to get saved that's going to come to Christ. Good answer? Okay. That's what I'm getting. Yeah, I mean, scripturally it talks about a couple of different things. So today's, I guess today's not a preaching sermon. It's kind of a teaching sermon too. But the time of the Gentiles, it talks about in the scriptures, and then it talks about the fullness of the Gentiles. So salvation, the Jews are God's chosen people. They reject Jesus as the Messiah. He retains a remnant within Israel still to this day. Don't bet against Israel. I think I mentioned that last week. Don't bet against Israel. They're here in the end. Not everybody else is. Not all other countries are. So, fullness of the Gentiles, it's opened up. And yeah, I believe that the scriptures teach that salvation is open to the Gentiles. And every time I pray with somebody, I'm praying that they're the last one. That brings in the rapture. And we're out of here. But yeah, it happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved as it is written. I'm not going to ask that question, what that means, all Israel be saved. Because you can look at all of the Bible commentators and they say, well, nobody really knows or the clarity on this. I'll tell you what though, the Bible talks about, let me just read the rest of this. The deliverer will come out of Zion and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. There's all kinds of scriptures that talk about the Jews accepting Jesus. I think there's a time in the millennium when those that see and come will recognize and repent for rejecting their Messiah. Don't believe it means that every Jew that ever lived, that has the DNA, is going to ultimately be in heaven. We are saved through blood, but by the blood of Jesus. None of us are saved through a family line. Jew or Gentile. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Verse 28, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Verse 29, for the gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable. Who's heard that verse before? Verse 29, for the gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable. I want you to see that the context of that verse is here in Romans chapter 11. Okay, the context is speaking of Israel and their security in God. That's what it's talking about. God has not cast them off. God has made promises to the nation of Israel, and he will yet fulfill them. Just because they've been unfaithful doesn't mean that he'll be unfaithful. Right, there's Romans chapter 3, verse 3. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? I highlight that verse because I think we've all heard that verse applied in a different context. I don't think I can teach Sunday school anymore. Well, the gifts of God's and the callings are irrevocable. You're teaching Sunday school till you die. Maybe we can apply it to lesser things. But what was intended is speaking about the security of Israel. So it's so important. I talked about getting caught up in the individual trees of Scripture and not seeing the big picture, the message, what this passage of Scripture is actually saying. So that applies to Israel. It says, even if they don't believe, God is still faithful. God is still true to his word. Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not, he says there too. Verse 33, back in Romans 11. This is where Paul experiences the joy of the Lord. He just goes off on this thing. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. You know what he's saying? The Apostle Paul? I don't get it all. I can't understand all of the wonders of God. His ways are beyond my ways. His understanding is beyond my understanding. He's just awesome. And that's okay. That's great. The depths and the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? You can write in your Bible, nobody. Who's known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? I was going to say you can write nobody. You probably write your own name there. Right? Haven't we all tried to become the counselor of God at times? You know, God, you should have done this, or here's what you should do in that situation. Paul's saying, none of us qualify for that role. Who's known the mind of the Lord? No one. Who's become his counselor? No one. Or who has first given to him? Or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? No one. Who's outgiven God? Who's God going to be a debtor to? No one, he's saying. Verse 36, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. That last verse is just praise. Everything is of God. Everything is through God, not through us. It's through God, and all things are to him, for whom be glory forever. Amen. So, I'll close there, but I'll bring you back and remind you that there's not an easier day to be saved than today. I know this isn't a typical salvation message, but there's always opportunity. The Lord puts you in church this morning. If you need to get things right with God, come up front, pray with one of us. We'd love to lead you in that. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for this passage of Scripture. Thank you for the next one, Lord, that in response to all this, here's what we should do. Romans chapter 12. Lord, thank you that you have a chosen people and you're not done with Israel. Help us, help our country to remember that, to always be aware of that, that we would be on the side of Israel, your chosen people, Lord. But Lord, help us take comfort and hope that just as you're not done with them, you're not done with us. Lord, even though maybe we've wandered and strayed, you're there. You're always there to graft us in if we stop our unbelief. So Lord, where we lack faith, give us faith, Lord. Those that have trouble believing, help them to believe. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.